Grab your Bibles and turn over to Galatians, and we're going to jump right in. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Galatians 4, verse 8, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, it's really important that we remind ourselves continually about context when we're reading the Bible, because we don't want to read something into Scripture that's not there. And Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians because of a crisis in the churches of Galatia. The church initially had its start with Paul. He planted the church on a missionary journey, and then after he got it planted and established, he left and did another missionary trip somewhere else to plant some more churches. And while he was left, in a very short time, some false teachers snuck into the church, infiltrated it, and began to teach some things that were against the gospel. They were teaching that there is something other than Jesus that you need. You need to not only believe in Jesus, but you also need to obey the Mosaic law. And Paul had been teaching, that the only thing that you need is faith by grace in Christ's finished work on the cross. And that will bring you freedom. And these Judaizers snuck in there, and they again entrapped them in this false teaching, saying that they had to not only believe in Jesus, but they also had to become Jews, obeying the Mosaic law. Well, Paul doesn't mince words at all here. He's been very forthright at times. As a matter of fact, at times he's been downright insulting, it seems. Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The gospel that you are believing is not the gospel at all. In other words, it's not good news. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And down in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the faith? What he's saying here is, are you nuts? Are you out of your minds, having tasted of the freedom of Christ? Having experienced that, would you again go back and wrap chains around yourself and think that it's all about rules and regulations? And Paul continually says, no, rules and regulations do not bring life. They have no life. They have no power in them. The only power that we have for life comes from Jesus and his finished work on the cross. That's it. Well, Paul, from the beginning of this letter, right until now, he's using arguments from the law, from theology, from biblical history, and from personal anecdotes to persuade the believers to turn back from Christ and away from the bondage to living by the law. And don't give up on the freedom that Jesus bought for you at a huge price. Well, he's finished with those more cerebral arguments, and now he starts using sort of heart arguments, some emotional arguments. So in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. Now, apparently, most of the Galatian believers were Gentiles or non-Jews before they came to Christ. And so they worshipped a plurality of gods. They were idol worshippers. And Paul said, those idols that you are worshipping, they're inanimate objects. They aren't real. They have no power in them at all. What kind of logic is it to worship something that you made with your own hands? There's no logic in that. The very fact that you created that thing should be a clue that maybe you are greater than it, and it's not worthy of your worship, right? And so Paul is saying that the created thing, meaning us, should worship the Creator and not the other way around. You know, God, through the prophet Isaiah, spoke about these kinds of things back in Isaiah 44. And he says it very clearly. Isaiah 44 and verse 12. You can turn there if you want. Otherwise, you can just look up at the screen. God, through the prophet Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So when you look at it the way Isaiah sort of describes it, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? That, you know, why would someone expect that something made from their own hands could have the answers to the deep questions of life? But that's the thing about idolatry. It gets the worshiper so wrapped up in the object of its worship that they project something more onto it that they're meant to be. We see this all the time in our contemporary world. And I'm not just talking about the religious pluralistic society that we live in Canada. We have all kinds of religions represented in Canada. And we have a lot of those religions worshiping idols. And so as evangelical Christians, we know that's there is no power there. Right? That's not right. We know that. I'm not talking about that. That's very clear to us. What I'm talking about is another kind of worship. And we've talked about this before. We worship all kinds of things in our society. We worship fame. Right? We worship athletes and movie stars and singers and actually we only worship them when they're up. Right? When they fall, when they do something stupid, we diss them. That's what we do. As soon as their star falls, as soon as they do something stupid, then all of a sudden they become this falling star to be mocked and ridiculed. That's what we do. And you can probably think of some names right now of some people like this. They're all held up there, and if we happen to see them, we go, oh, you know, oh. That's how women worship. You know, they go, oh. And men can do that too. Sorry, women. But they're just people. Right? They're just people. They're made by God just like you and me, and people aren't meant to be worshipped. They fall down just like we do. They put one leg on at a time. They're pants legs. That is, unless they have, never mind, prosthesis, I don't know. But we worship a lot of things beside fame, don't we? We worship wealth. We worship beauty, we worship sex, we worship youth, we worship certain careers, we worship houses and cars and clothes and technology, and we lull ourselves into believing that maybe I am worth more or my existence is justified if I have a bigger house or a better car or wear certain kinds of clothes or have a certain kind of job. We lull ourselves into believing that our existence has been justified. We can worship all kinds of things. We can worship the environment. We can even hold our theology up as greater than God to get in the way of our relationship with God. We can worship our good behavior. That can get in the way of our relationship with God. We desperately want something to worship, and ever since the fall, back in the Garden of Eden, we want something to worship other than God. That's our natural way. And anything that we put ahead of God, or anything from which we derive meaning other than God, is idolatry. It could be a person, could be a thing, could even be a ministry. When we put the created thing above the one true living God, we become enslaved by it, and we get taken over. It clouds our thinking so that our economy becomes twisted. And what I mean by that is that we no longer know what's important. At the heart of idolatry is the belief that our lives can have meaning without God. That's what Satan said to Adam and Eve back in the garden. God said, you've got one rule only. Don't eat from that tree. Satan comes along and says, did God really say? In other words, you can be your own God. You can derive meaning without God. You can have purpose without him. You don't need to listen to him. Well, that's a blatant lie from the enemy of our souls, from Satan. When we try to derive meaning from anything other than our relationship with God through Christ, then, well, the Bible says that is idolatry. It gets in the way of our relationship with God. G.K. Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, said this, what we revere, we resemble. Either for ruin or restoration, to commit ourselves to some part of the creation more than the Creator is idolatry. And when we worship something in creation, we become like it, as spiritually lifeless and insensitive to God as a piece of wood, rock, or stone. And so Paul said that the Galatians had been enslaved by idols before they met Jesus. They met Jesus, and then they found freedom and true life in him. And then, look what happens, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, don't miss this. There's something really important here. Paul said, as we've already noted, that before Christ, the Galatians were pagan worshipers. And now he says, if they join the Judaizers in their religiosity, what's going to happen? They go back to pagan idol worship. Did you get that? So from paganism to Judaism was idol worship. It wasn't bringing them any closer to God. As a matter of fact, it could bring them further away. In other words, just because somebody believes in God, just because they supposedly believe in the God of the Old Testament, doesn't mean that they're saved. Just because you try and live a good life and do the right things all the time, do what we think are the rules of the Bible, and by the way, the Bible is not a rule book. It's not a rule book. It doesn't bring us any closer to God by obeying what we think are the rules. The only way that we can be saved is by receiving the free gift of grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. That's the only way. The rest is a byproduct. It comes out of that. It's not that we don't obey. We do obey. But that doesn't bring us any closer to God. We are not saved because we do those things. We do those things because we are saved. It's a huge difference. So as we continue here, we see Paul's emotions coming into play in verse 11. He says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Now, I can remember my parents saying something like that to me when I was a kid. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, I find this hard to believe, but I'm sure you will too, but according to my parents, I was a very stubborn and obstinate boy. You don't believe that, I know. But right from before I could walk or talk, they said I was stubborn. Before I could say a word, before I could talk, they said that I wouldn't go to sleep unless it was my idea. And so they would put me in my crib, lay me down, and I would sit back up, no matter how tired I was. If I was dead tired from a hard day of working, whatever I did as a baby, they sent me out to the field to work as a baby. Didn't matter how tired I was, they would lay me down, I would pop back up, and I would hold my eyes open like this, and they would lay me down again. I would pop back up, and I would hold my eyes open, force them open, until eventually I'd go like this, and I'd fall over, and I'd fall over, and I'd sleep. But it had to be my idea. They could not make me sleep. It had to be my idea. And they said that stubbornness, I don't believe this, but they said that stubbornness didn't lessen as I grew older. I can remember times when my parents would say with deep sadness and frustration with their head in their hands, Jeff, where did we go wrong? You said that to your kids? Or did your parents say it to you? I heard it so many times. Where did we go wrong? That's sort of what Paul is feeling here. He brought the Galatians to Christ. They were his spiritual children. He walked with them as they matured, and now it seemed like it was all for nothing. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Where did I go wrong? Verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Remember that most of the believers in the Galatian church were Gentiles. Paul said that he became like them. That is, he abandoned the Mosaic law as a way to get himself right with God. So he said, the Mosaic law doesn't do it. I'm putting myself off. I'm becoming like you. And I'm going to put my faith in Christ. And now they've believed this lie of the false teachers that they need to turn to the law. And so Paul begs them, he entreats them to turn back to Christ. I entreat you, become as I am. Paul said a similar thing to this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How many of you would dare to say that to somebody? You know, imitate me. You know, I really wish I could honestly say that I have followed Christ like Paul followed Christ, and I could say, CRBC, imitate me. How many of you would imitate me? Take that. You know, I wish as I look back on my life that there weren't so many things that I'm ashamed of. That there weren't so many ways that I failed Christ. That there weren't so many people that I hurt because of my immaturity and because of my insecurities. But unfortunately, there are. Like you, I'm a train wreck. And some people get offended when I say that we're train wrecks. Well, don't be. Because we're all broken, and there is no one here who has it all together and can say with complete authority, imitate me, because I have it all together. None of us can do that. I'm in process just like you. I am growing in the image of Christ just like you. I am not the same man that I was a year ago. And praise God, I'm not going to be the same man a year from now as I am right now. Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah, I know you really want that. You know, there is a big difference between Paul and me and Paul and you, and that is he had apostolic authority to say these things. We can't say that. But what we can do is we can walk with Jesus. And we're going to stumble along. None of us will arrive on this side of heaven, but by God's grace, he's changing us little by little. He's transforming us into better us's as we cooperate with Jesus. And that's the hope that we have. And so we need to learn to be okay with not being okay, to be comfortable with being uncomfortable, because we aren't going to grow unless we do. Well, Paul continues, he says, you did me no wrong. In other words, he wasn't asking them to turn back to do him a favor, or as if they had hurt his feelings by not believing the gospel. He was begging them, he was entreating them for their own sake, for the sake of their souls, to turn them towards Christ, away from the law, to Christ, for his sake, not for the sake of his relationship as a spiritual parent. Verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now apparently Paul had some sort of sickness or disease that led to the Galatian these Galatian new converts to care for him, and that gave him his opportunity to first share the gospel with them. There's a lot of speculation about what that illness was. I think it was probably an eye problem of some kind, and perhaps, I don't know this, but maybe it was left over from his Damascus Road experience. Remember, he was blinded by the light. Jesus spoke from the light. Perhaps there is some residual stuff left over from that experience. We don't know that, but the reason I say it is because of verse 15. where Paul says, "For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So it seems like Paul had some kind of eye problem. Well, what then has become of your blessedness? Some of your Bibles say, what's happened to your joy? You've lost your joy. What happened to the freedom that you experienced? You loved and you cared for me. What happened to that? Well, he continues on in verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, but little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." There's a lot of emotion in this last section here from Paul, and if you have ever had the experience of speaking truth to someone and them getting angry at you for speaking truth, then you can sort of know what Paul is talking about. Sometimes we speak truth to somebody and we leave out the grace part. That's not cool. So truth always has to be coupled with grace. But Paul used grace here. And the Galatian Christians were angry. And this has been, Paul is feeling a lot of emotion here. And he talks about giving birth to them as a mother gives birth. Now, I don't think Paul ever experienced childbirth firsthand. It's physically impossible, just for them back then as it is for us. But he likely could imagine in his mind how painful it was and that the end of the pain brings joy. And for those of you who are mothers, you know exactly what Paul's talking about. You brought your children into the world through this painful experience called childbirth. And I would imagine, though, that once you held the baby in your arms after that very painful experience, then the pain left. And there's just joy at holding that baby and cuddling that baby that you brought into the world. Now, if you have older children, you can probably think of times when your children were growing up and you experienced a deeper kind of pain. Maybe you saw your kids make some poor choices, some decisions that you knew were going to hurt them now and later in life, and it pained you so much to watch them, and you knew that you could do nothing to stop them. And it pained you not only because you knew it was going to hurt them, but you trained them much better than that. And you can understand well the perplexity that Paul's expressing here. His concern wasn't for his reputation as their spiritual parent, but his concern was for their well-being. So Paul's hope in writing his letter was that he would be able to win his Galatian children back to Christ. His goal was that there would be a transformation in their hearts, that the image of Christ would continue to be formed in them. And he knew from personal experience that the law could not do it. The law has no inherent power. And they would need to avail themselves of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is only available by grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. Period. And Paul wasn't giving up hope that they would see the light and turn. You know, I was reminded as I was, or I was, I wondered as I was studying this passage what was going on in the minds of the Galatians and Paul during this experience. Because they could have seen, every single one of them could have seen themselves as colossal failures. The Galatians could have wallowed in the muck and mire of self-pity thinking, oh man, we just completely blew it. And Paul himself could have wallowed in that same cesspool of self-pity, thinking he hadn't finished well with the Galatians. He could have been second-guessing himself, and he could have asked himself a whole bunch of if-onlys. If only I didn't leave the Galatians so soon. If only I had taught them more clearly. If only I had preached more passionately. If only. And those Galatians, I'm sure they were tempted the same way. I took a leadership class a couple of years ago, and there were 10 of us in the class, and we met 4 times a year for 2.5 days of intense all-day teaching and interaction. And the last thing we did on one Friday morning was to discuss the idea of spiritual direction. How do you come alongside somebody and ask them powerful questions that keeps them attentive to how God is working in their lives? Well, the instructor told us to break up into pairs and practice. And so we did that. And I asked my partner a question. I asked her over this last year, how have you seen God change your view of him? And especially, I want to know, how has God changed your image of how he views you? And so through tears, she recounted her narrative in the past and how God had drastically changed her narrative from a God who was to be dreaded and who is distant and hard to reach to a God who liked to be with her and actually pursued her. And she wept while she was telling me this. It was so wonderful to listen to her. And then it was her turn to ask me a question, and she didn't know what to ask. She said she's not very good at asking questions, and so I suggested, okay, well, why don't we just be quiet and we'll ask the Lord to give you a question to ask me. And so we did. We closed our eyes and we both sat there in silence as everybody else around us were practicing. And she broke the silence with this question. She said, think of the natural physical realm. Choose an image from nature, either flora or fauna, that portrays your journey since the beginning of our leadership course last year, and describe it to me. Well, the first thing that I thought of was a scenario about 15 years ago in the church that we were at in Calgary, and we were hiring a new youth pastor. And the congregation was given a chance to ask this youth pastor some questions. And one guy stood up and he says, in all seriousness, if you were a flower, what flower would you be? And I thought to myself, what kind of drugs is this guy on? What kind of a question is that? How is anybody supposed to answer a question like that? And what in the world does it mean? And how are we supposed to use that information to decide if this guy's a good candidate? Well, my mind went back to that, and that's the same thing I thought when she asked this question. You know, think of something in nature, either flora or fauna, and I thought, oh my goodness. How am I supposed to answer this? But immediately, an image popped into my mind, and I have no idea where it came from. I said, compost. And I thought, what the heck? Because to me, compost is garbage. Right? Ruth and I had a garden in Swanson, and we would compost. We weren't very good at it. We knew the science of it, but we weren't that great at it. But to me, a compost was garbage, leftover food that nobody wants except the rats and the worms. Thanks, God. That's a very pleasant thought that makes me feel so validated. And then all of a sudden, I sensed the Spirit of Jesus come over me, and I started weeping. Uncontrollably, I am not kidding. I lost control of myself. I was weeping. And so she started weeping. And so there we are, the two of us, in the middle of all these other people. We are crying like babies. And then as soon as I gained my composure, I started to flesh it out. And all my failures, all the ways that I've let people down, all the ways that I've failed God, all of my disappointments, all the ways that I have been hurt by others, all of my shortcomings, all the ways that I think that I don't measure up as a man, as a brother, as a husband, as a son, as a friend, as a pastor. Everything in my life that has pained me, all those things in my past that I feel so much shame about, those are the very things that God wants to take and transform into something beautiful to give life to others. You know, composting is never a process that we mastered. We sort of understood how it should work, but if you do composting right, it'll become fertile soil. You put the garbage in, if it's the right kind of garbage, and this miracle happens. This garbage, through this composting process, becomes life. It becomes healthy, nurturing, fertilizer that gives life to things so that they can grow. It's a beautiful image. And that's the image that God gave to me. What he was saying is, Jeff, I want you to be the salt of the earth. The fertilizer of the earth. The manure of the earth. You know, it is so easy to look at our shortcomings and wallow in the muck and the mire of self-pity and shame, but God doesn't want us to do that, because the very things that cause us the most shame and the most pain, the thing that we look back on in our lives and say, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't say that. That's the thing that God wants to use to bring others and give him glory. And you know what? God never wastes our pain. Never. We waste our pain. God doesn't. If we cooperate with God, without shame, God can take all that stuff and make it into something beautiful. And so we need to let go of our ways of deriving purpose in our lives. We need to surrender our idols that we worship. The things that we think give us meaning, the ways that we justify our existence. We think, well, if I get that car, or that house, or that job, or wear those clothes, or have this woman beside me, or whatever, then I'll be able to feel good about myself. That's idolatry. And we need to let go of the idolatry. And you know what? It's painful when we're going through this composting experience. But if we persevere, God takes all that bad stuff and he makes something beautiful of it. No wonder they call his grace amazing. Eh? It's all about the grace. It's all about the grace, both the grace, both the grace.